to give a 5-minute testimony today during this Easter service. And I asked him, I said, how long do you want it to be? And he said, 5 minutes. And my testimony here at the light service was an hour. So it's tough to knock 32 years down into 5 minutes. But here it goes. So a brief little piece of my testimony. You know, I was born and raised here in Greenwich, Connecticut, to two great parents, Debbie and Charlie, and grew up in the church, grew up knowing and loving Jesus, and really was just, really, in my opinion, I was a great overall kid. pat myself on the back. And I never did any wrong to people. I loved people. I really did. I had a lot of friends. I thought I was a good person. Never really committed any crimes that I got caught for. And one day, it started to change. My senior year in high school, I had my first run-in with drugs and alcohol. So I was 17 years old, and it was at a party, and I binge drank, and I caught up for all the years that I never smoked pot all in one night. And remember thinking, well, this is a one-time occurrence, so no big deal. And then it wasn't a one-time occurrence, because through the company that I kept, I started spiraling out of control with it. My freshman year of college, that one-time smoking pot became, if any of you can empathize with me, doing something called the wake and bake every day, where I would wake up in the morning and I would have to smoke pot. I would smoke pot while I was on campus in college before exams with my friends in our car. I would even get to the point where it was so bad that I would drink in the morning at school. I was out of control. I was living in three worlds, really. The world that I wanted to show people, right, especially people that I really respected, like my family, and kind of hid a lot of these things from them. I had the world that I lived with my friends. Okay, don't laugh. When I was in college, I was involved in the fashion world. Okay, I used to do modeling in New York City. And you want to talk about a world that really sucks you into addiction? I would be snorting lines of coke in the bathroom at parties. I was dropping acid probably on a 2 or 3 times a week basis, smoking pot daily, drinking heavily daily, to the point of blacking out daily. My friends in college were the party group. We were partying hard every day, like it was 1999, even though it was 2001. I was a good person, though. So I never did anything to hurt anybody or make anybody feel bad. But what I was really doing was I was killing myself. So one night I was driving home, or actually it was morning. It was the fall of 2004. And I was driving on the backcountry roads on North Street going home, and there's no lights out there. Lots of deer, no lights. And I don't know how many times I blacked out on my way home. I can recall this one moment, blacking out between exits 8 and exit 6 on I-95. And I kind of woke up around exit 5. And then I was smart. Now, Ernie, this is a tip for you. Some of these guys that drink, when we know the back roads, that's how we try to elude the police, right? So cover those back roads, man. So exit 5 was my exit, and I would take the back roads all the way home, these windy back roads in Greenwich. And I got to this place of complete, total desperation where I realized that my life was going absolutely nowhere. Growing up loving the Lord, but not following the Lord later on in my life, I didn't really care to know God or to know anything about Him. I never prayed. Maybe I would listen to my parents saying grace at dinner. I would go to church maybe on Christmas and Easter. And that night, I was in my car, and I was coming up upon this spot right by North Stanwich Road, and there's a sharp left-hand turn going to my house, and it's covered by a stone wall. And I told God, God, if you're really a Savior, if you really want to change my life, if you really want me here, you're going to save me. And I pegged the gas in my car, and I was planning on wrecking my car into that brick wall. And at about 80 miles per hour, with about 50 feet between me and the wall, I black out. And I wake up in my bedroom. I asked God that night to change my life. I asked Him to change me as a person. In Galatians, Paul writes this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. I asked God to crucify that person on that night in 2004. My heart was on its knees, and I said, I can't take this anymore, and I don't want it anymore. I felt like a failure. I felt like a disappointment, and I couldn't take it. And I needed to rely on the strength of God to change me. When I went to that cross, and on Good Friday, I likened it to me being the criminal crucified next to Christ. I went on that cross, but I came off with Jesus. And the old man is still there, and the new man is here now before you. Anybody that knew me back then would tell you that I'm a different man. I'm not an angry person anymore like I used to be. I'm not controlled by the world anymore like I used to be. I live for Christ because He lives in me. My life has changed. I'm a new person. An account of Jesus at His resurrection. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.
Thanks, Charlie. Happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
God really can, and God still does, change lives. Today on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the empty tomb with about one-third of the world's population in major cities and in isolated outposts. People are reading and remembering Jesus' resurrection 2,000 or so years ago. In grand cathedrals, in stick huts, in open fields, people are lifting up praise to God for an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And I am just thrilled to celebrate Jesus with you here today. The woman heard the words, he is not here. He has risen. And those words have changed the course of history for anyone who would believe. Paul became Christianity's primary spokesperson to the non-Jewish world in the first century. And Paul makes an incredible observation about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, without the empty tomb, Christianity crumbles like the trade towers on 9/11. It becomes ash and a heap of rubble. But Paul wasn't finished. He went on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul was certain of this because he had a personal encounter. He saw the risen Jesus. And that encounter so totally changed his life that he went from a person hunting down and having Christians killed to becoming the primary spokesperson in the non-Jewish world. A radical conversion. Different in form, but just as radical as we just heard from Charlie. A binge-drinking, cocaine-snorting, pot-smoking college student to a follower of Jesus who is clean from drug and alcohol. I have not seen the risen Jesus, but I believe the voices of Paul, the 500 others who saw the risen Jesus before he returned to the Father, and I believe the voices of the men and women who throughout history have said, have claimed, and have shown me that Jesus Christ can still today enter a person's life and change them from the inside out. Most of us in this room believe it, but probably some are still thinking, some are still wrestling. And my hope is that something I say, some song we sing, some word that's prayed, part of Charlie's testimony, something this morning will put a chink in your belief system armor so that today or someday while you're still breathing the air of this earth, you too will come to believe that Jesus is risen. And here's the reason we sing on Easter. Here are some reasons why we celebrate the risen Savior. Here's a partial glimpse of the faith that those who have said yes to Jesus believe, which the resurrection validates. We sing. We celebrate. We follow Jesus because God loves us. The meta-narrative of the entire scripture is that God loves us. And so great is God's love for us that He has been chasing after us anytime we turned away. God created humanity, we're told in the beginning of the Bible, so that we could have a relationship with God. It talks about those early parents walking in the garden, having a conversation with God like you and I have conversation at coffee hour or in town. But God gave a free will so that people weren't puppets who were forced to believe something. And unfortunately, our great-grandparents in the garden and all of us since then have used our free will to say, no thanks, God. I'll run my own way. But God has never turned His back on us, even though people have constantly turned their back on Him. God pursues us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the prophets, all of these are evidence that God continued to pursue even though people would continually turn away from God. And He did that because He loves us. He loves you and you and each one of you. And Scripture says that in the fullness of time, at the very right time, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, who was God Himself, to become human. One final shout from God, I love you. the gospel writer John says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Paul, who I talked about a moment ago, said it this way, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In another place, Paul put it like this, as for you, you were dead in your sins, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Charlie was doing that on steroids. We were, he says, deserving of wrath, punishment. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, Paul said, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace we have been saved. And the Apostle John put it like this. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loves us. God loves you. He is pursuing you to this very moment. But our sin creates a problem. We often turn away and hide from God, run from God, pretend He's not there. And that leads to the second reason we sing, the second reason we celebrate Easter, the second reason we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Every once in a while, the comics have a pretty good deal. There's one for you. I love those last three blocks. Hey, whoa, just a minute there, Reverendo. Yes, sire. How can he cover all my sins if he died 1,400 years ago? Knowing you, he probably needed a head start. Many people in our world don't like the idea of sin. Change the word, I don't care. Call it what you want. But you know, I insure the contents of my home against theft. Why? Well, my home, in the course of my life, has been broken into 3 times. 2 of the 4 churches I have served have been broken into and robbed. Shortly after moving to Greenwich, this wonderful town, I received 5 phone calls in 1 week offering me security services for my house. In a former parish, we had a new person show up. And I was greeting this man at the door, and I said, so, you know, why'd you start coming? Where, you know, what's going on? And he said, this week I was carjacked, and I'm alive, and I realized I need to be thankful. So you may not like the idea of sin, but you know what? We all try to put buffers around us because of it. So I said, call it what you want. But we're all capable of that. See, I'm not only the victim of sins, I'm the perp, too. I mean, mine wouldn't get me a felony arrest, but I have chewed out people with words and thoughts, with a look that made them feel horrible because I was not right. And I have slipped things into my pocket when I was younger, when I was in a store, that I could have gotten arrested for. And sometimes late at night, my mind will replay something of a recent week where I have hurt somebody Maybe you've had that too. See, sin creates a disconnect between us and God, but it also creates a disconnect between us and someone else. And the empty tomb validates the availability of forgiveness. Forgiveness for us between an imperfect person like myself and a perfect God. Remember that phrase I used from Paul? If Christ had not been raised, your faith would have been futile. Well, that sentence contains six more words. And those six words go like this. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jesus, the day of resurrection, as he was revealing himself to certain people, he was walking on a road when a couple guys came up and they began to have a conversation. This is in Luke 24. And Jesus said to them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. In his death, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. The sin that we deserve. He took our penalty and nailed it to the cross. But it's with the resurrection that God declared we are paid in full if we believe in Jesus. Because if there's no resurrection, he just died a criminal's death. And because we are forgiven, we have a chance to offer that forgiveness to others, and we can reconcile with people with whom we have broken relationships as well. And it works. I don't know if you've read the story of Corrie Ten Boom or not. She lived during World War II, and her family was in, maybe in the Netherlands, actually. And they were harboring Jews, and they got arrested. And she was swept off to the concentration camps with her sister Betsy, who was a few years older than her, and her father. She never saw her father again. He went to a different prison. He did not survive. But she was in prison, in concentration camps, with her sister Betsy, and she watched as Betsy died because of the maltreatment in that prison. And after the war, having survived, God called this woman to a ministry of reconciliation, and she went around Germany speaking in churches about how we can forgive those who did these things. It's pretty amazing, given what she saw and went through. And in one of her talks, she writes about this. She says, in one of her talks, she goes, I saw him. The him was the meanest guard in the prison at Ravensbrück, where she was incarcerated. And she began to have feelings within her as she's giving her talk about how we can forgive people. And after the presentation, she said, I saw that face, and it started weaving its way through the crowd, coming right to me. And she didn't know what she was going to be able to do. And when that person came face to face with her, he said, I'm sorry. And he put out his hand. And she said, in a split second, I prayed. And by the power of God, I was able to put my hand out too. And we shook hands. And he gave me a hug. And she said, I forgive you. That's the power of Jesus' resurrection in the life of a believer. That's why I sing, because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, for our sin, and has taught me how I can forgive. And I'm not always that good, but it's there. It's available to me. Third reason. that we sing, that we celebrate Easter, that we follow Christ is because we are born again to make a difference. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't always like that phrase, born again. It's used in the media typically in a very uncomfortable, kind of put-down way for certain sects of Christians. But when Jesus used that phrase, he used it intentionally because he used it as he was speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, and he used it to communicate to this man, who, by the way, was one of the religious leaders of the day, that when God enters a human person's life through faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if we are given a new life. We are born again. We can start over. We get a new start, a fresh plan, a new way to go. And in that context, I love that phrase. Because who doesn't want a fresh start? Who doesn't want a new beginning? Who doesn't want to be able to let go of the junk of the past and be able to start over, get a do-over, a mulligan? Did you hear Charlie? He got a do-over. He got a mulligan. He got a fresh start. He got born again, given a new life. Amen. And that new life is not meant just to live for ourselves. It's a new life. For through the power of the resurrection Jesus, we can begin to live a life of significance, of giving ourselves to those who may have a need. It may be in grand ways or small ways, but we can live a life of significance and meaning. Paul put it this way when he was teaching the Ephesian church. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The Apostle John has an even simpler way of saying it. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." See, and when we love another person, that really is a life of significance because it puts that other person in the place where we say, "What can we do to serve you, help you, build you up?" Now, I'm going to be honest. This is the growing place for most of us Christians. The ideal of Jesus, you know, living that kind of life of significance, living for others, most of us fall pretty far short of that. The old ways die hard. But the neat thing is, God is constantly within us, recreating us, changing us. If I could change the word, he's birthing again in us, birthing anew in us constantly. This week, we had a guy by the name of Stephen Paletta come, and he gave a talk Wednesday night. It was incredible. It was Stephen's journey. It was his first faith journey from, you know, teens on. Stephen was a guy who won the Oprah Winfrey reality show about giving back, and as a result was given $1 million. And he's created a foundation called the Give Back Foundation. And so he kind of told that whole story. I should have just brought the whole thing here, but I do have a brief clip.
And then in 1995, things were going really well for me. I was making a lot of money. I actually had my own little private plane. We had a company that was doing construction all over the East Coast. I had this little private plane. I thought I was this big shot. It was just a couple years away from me maybe making that $10 million. And I went to a conference, and this gentleman by the name of Bob Buford stood up here like this, and he was talking to about 400 people, but I think he was only talking to me at the time. And he said, "Stephen," he didn't say Stephen, but it sounded like that. He said, "What is your life going to be about? Is your life going to be about success or significance?" And I was like, "What is this guy talking about? Success is significance. You make lots of money, that's very significant. You can do lots of good things." And he said, "The difference between success and significance is this. Success is taking all of the gifts that God has given you. The talents, the money, the resources, the network that you have. And it's using them to build your kingdom. It's using them to put money into your pocket and actually making yourself bigger. And then you're successful. And he says the difference is with significance. It's taking those same talents, those same networks, those same abilities that you have and actually making a difference in someone else's life. When you use those to serve others, that's a significant life. And I've got to tell you, that moment, I was jumping out of my chair because I felt a calling that that was what I wanted to do. That was where I wanted to be. And, you know, I again would like to tell you that when I heard that message, I did jump out of that chair and everything changed. But that would be a lie. Because I went back to the world that we all live in and everything screams success. Everything pulls you back in. Everything says, no, a little bit more. After you get a little bit bigger nest egg, all will be well and then you can make a difference. But the reality was God kept knocking for 9 years. And it took me all the way to 2004. And in 2004, I had this unique opportunity to go to Rwanda, Africa.
And he went on to explain. See, he had already given his life to Jesus at some point, but he was beginning to learn the lesson that it's not just about me, what I can get in this world. He not only had $10 million dreams, he had $100 million dreams. But God began to change that. The difference between success, using all the talents we have for ourselves, and significance, using all of those same gifts and talents, but for someone else, to lift them up. John, the gospel writer, quotes Jesus who says it like this, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." But from Jesus' perspective, to have life to the full means to have a life that is full of love, that is full of caring, that is full of giving, that is a significant life in the language of Bob Buford. And that's why I sing. And finally, we sing. We celebrate Easter. We follow Jesus because Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection to life forevermore. The scripture says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those who fall asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of humankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him." Now you can go through life and you can believe this is it. And when you breathe that last breath, you get put into the ground and your body rots away and that's it. That's not the picture the Bible presents. The Bible presents the picture that there is a life after this life, but our decision in following Jesus determines which course we take in that future life. It can be with God in eternity, which is what is promised to us through faith in Jesus Christ, or it can be that that's when we have to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed. We don't get off free. Either Jesus pays or we pay. Earlier this week, I attended the funeral of a friend's mother. One of the eulogizers at the funeral told how in the mid-1990s, this now elderly woman, along with her husband, who was alive at that time, both, by the way, who were immigrants from China and raised, you know, in traditional Chinese ways, gave up their traditional beliefs and converted to Christianity and professed faith in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, they found a Chinese Christian church in Westchester where they could worship in their own language. Their English was broken at best. This eulogizer went on to say that because of her faith in Jesus, we can celebrate that she is now with God in heaven. That the body in the casket is merely an earthen shell. But she now resides in heaven with the Lord. And she has been granted an eternal body that will never spoil or break down or die again. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection because Jesus' resurrection is the guarantor that those who believe in Him will be raised like Him to new life. So what do we do with all this? For those of us who believe in Jesus, we will celebrate. And you will hear that in a few moments when the chords of those final songs begin to play. And we erupt in song and praise of God. But for those of you, if I may speak to those of you who are unsure about this Jesus thing, let me say that God is inviting you to put your faith in Him. Putting faith in Jesus is not a guarantee that you're going to have a perfect life thereafter. Stephen Paletta, and we won't use the second clip, but Stephen Paletta says, and he's right, a friend of his said, God will actually ruin your life. And by that he means your plans and your dreams right now will change if you give your life to Jesus. But the deal is that new life will be so filled with a contentment and a peace that what you hoped for before will pale in significance. So a final word to those of you wrestling. I can no more prove the statements I have made, the statements that came from the Bible about Jesus' resurrection or forgiveness and all of that. I can no more prove that than you can disprove it. To believe in Jesus or not to believe in Jesus is a faith statement. It always will be. And honestly, only upon our death will we know if it's true. So here's my challenge. Here's my thought. If upon death, faith in Jesus, faith in the scriptures I've referenced today, turns out to be fake, false, a fraud, a human invention by weak people who need a God in order to live, then I, by living in Jesus throughout my life, probably have forsaken some earthly pleasures. I may have received some ridicule from some people who make fun of me for my beliefs. And those who don't believe, well, you get to live your life as you're living it right now. Period. However, if faith in Jesus, the faith I presented, the faith presented in this book, turns out to be true, then those who do not believe in Jesus, in the moment of their final breath, lose everything. And they stand before God and must pay the penalty that their sin and life deserve. Whereas I and everyone else who believes in Jesus in that moment stand to gain every promise in this book while I'm living. And in the end, I hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your sins are paid in full. Enter into my happiness." Every one of us in this room has a choice. I pray that today, or at least someday, before you breathe your last breath, you make the choice to put your faith in Jesus. Amen.